This Christmas season, we're looking at the theme of hope. We're going to continue that this morning. And we're looking at that theme in the passage. It's familiar to many, often read during this time. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Last time, we noted that God chose to shine His light, to send His Son to the place of deepest darkness, the place that received the first invasions of the Assyrian army, that land, the Galilee of the nations. And we learned that He blessed this land with His presence. And that gives us hope when we're in places of deepest darkness. We need not feel lonely or helpless. He will shine His light upon us, even in those darkest of places. We learned in verse 7 that it's the zeal of hosts, the Lord of hosts, that is going to accomplish this great salvation. We learned that He's passionate about His people, that nothing can stop His plan to give His people a hope and a future, that He will do it. And this gives us hope because it reminds us that ultimately it doesn't depend on us. It depends on the zeal of the Lord. So therefore, we need not struggle in our own strength when His zeal accomplishes our salvation and our deliverance. We need only look to Him and trust His work and respond to what He is doing. We also learned that this passage says that on them a light had dawned. And we learned that it was not only on them in the land of Naphtali and in Zebulun, there in the Galilee of the nations. We learned that God was not merely bringing salvation to that land of deepest darkness. But we learned that God had brought salvation to us as well. That He was going to die on the cross to bring salvation to us. And therefore, this gives us hope. Because it reminds us, just as God remembered this land that was tread upon first by the Assyrian army, this land that seemed insignificant, that God blessed this land with His presence. But not only that, not only did He shine His light upon this land, but He offered the gospel to this land. He remembered them. Therefore, we take heart because He remembers us as well. We need not live as though we've been forgotten. Perhaps one of the deepest, darkest times in all of history was in the early 1940s, as many were locked up in concentration camps. And just the thought of what that must have been like for different kinds of people. First, just prisoners. Other times, just people from different countries. Later on, people who didn't meet whatever standard was held out by the German leaders, and then full-out assault upon the Jewish people. But no doubt in those places, there must have been a hopelessness. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be wondering there, did my sister make it? Can you imagine what it would have been like to wake up each morning not knowing if you're going to see the end of the day, likely have seen someone on your left or your right slaughtered? Can you imagine the fear and the dread, the hunger pangs? Could you imagine what it would have been like on those cold nights as you walk out the door here and feel a chill? Could you imagine the chill that would never be comforted? Could you imagine how hope would just seem to shrivel up like a raisin? On April 29th, 1945, American forces liberated Dachau. If you put the picture up behind me, you'll notice here in this picture, this is the actual surrender of this concentration camp. And there, the American forces, as they came in, they discovered 30 railroad cars that were filled with bodies brought to Dachau, and they were all in advanced stages of decomposition. It was estimated that the number of individuals who were incarcerated at this horrible place between 1933 and 1945 exceeded 188,000 people. There you see in the picture behind me, Heinrich Wicker, who surrenders the camp to Brigadier General Henning Leiden. For the next slide. Here you see individuals as they are welcoming the forces. This was a picture taken a little bit later, you see, because many of the guards fought to the very last, even with prisoners pressed to the fence as the Americans were coming in. They were fighting from their guard towers. Next photo. Here's a specially touching photo. The little boy on the front left, his name is Stephen Ross. And he said that he had survived 10 different concentration camps in his life. Imagine what he must have been feeling that day as the American forces came down that road. Lieutenant Colonel Walter Fellens, of the 42nd Infantry Division of the U.S. 7th Army, recalled that day, and these are his words. Several hundred yards inside the main gate, we encountered the concentration enclosure itself. There before us, behind an electrically charged barbed wire fence, stood a mass of cheering, half-mad men, women, and children, waving and shouting with happiness. Their liberators had come. The noise was beyond comprehension. Every individual, over 32,000, he notes, who could utter a sound was cheering. Our hearts wept as we saw the tears of happiness fall from their cheeks. In the former time, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of great darkness, deep darkness, on them a light has shined. We learned last week that God is our heritage, that He has given us hope, and hope is our heritage. This morning, we're going to look at the fact that our hope is guaranteed. And because God has guaranteed our hope, we can experience unmitigated joy. And that's God's intention for His people during this season, to remember what He's done, but also to invite them to experience the joy that He has secured. Not merely a hope in the distant future, but a joy secured for now. Let's stand as we read together Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at verses 4 in 5 this morning. But let's read the context. Hear God's word to you this morning. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Remember, this was an area that was deported, that was led into exile, whose women were torn open, whose homes were ransacked, whose people were totally removed from their own countries. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is why. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord, whenever you see that, Lord of hosts, it means the God of the armies of Israel. The Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, you have liberated us. Now fill us with joy unspeakable. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Notice that there are rods that have been broken. Notice that the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, has been shattered by God himself. God's people have been no strangers to oppression. They've experienced oppression oftentimes in the most profound ways. Oppression like all the male babies in the land of Egypt, snatched from their mothers and fathers and drowned in the Nile River, all because Pharaoh was frightened that the number of Israelites was becoming too great north of his land, and an invading army might pick up those Israelites who were disgruntled and they might fight against Pharaoh. So he put out a decree to destroy all the male babies. Or later, how about in Bethlehem, when all the male babies under the age of 2 were snatched and pierced with a sword by Herod's soldiers? Can you hear the anguish cries of their mothers while this is going on? Can you feel the anger and the hopelessness of their fathers? Can you imagine the sobs and the pain of the grandmothers and grandfathers as they watch soldiers stab innocent, confused babies as teenage children stand by watching? God's people have known oppression. That's why this passage is so magnificent. It was written to people like that. People who were experiencing that kind of trial and difficulty, to remind them that God had not forgotten them, that God had not left them alone, that he wasn't dispassionate to their cries, that he had heard and that he was going to act. And here in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There's two pictures here that the writer here, Isaiah, is painting. he's reminding them of two specific stories in their history of oppression. And he's reminding them what God did on their behalf to give them hope, to encourage them, to strengthen them. He reminds them first of Egypt and this yoke of oppression. This staff on its shoulder, if you can imagine, not a staff of someone just holding it over their shoulder, but a staff that's basically wringing out the arms, much like Jesus carrying the cross. The picture there are those who are in Egypt who 400 years were crying out to God. God, have you forgotten us? Our babies have been drowned in the river. Our relatives have died of exhaustion. We are heavy with this yoke of slavery. Will you come and rescue us? And he did. And it's a story that's retold in the Israelites' families and in their culture and during festive times to remind them that God saw their oppression. He saw their hopelessness. He had compassion and mercy upon them, and he displayed his power. But the story that he's really focusing on here, mixing these two stories to remind the Israelites, is the story of Gideon. And that's why that short phrase in chapter 4, you have broken as on the day of Midian. It's a reminder of what God did and how he broke the yoke, how he broke those who were oppressing the Israelites. As on the day of Midian, it refers back to the story of Gideon. And you remember that story opens up with the Midianites raiding Israel every year at harvest time. They would come and steal their sheep, which would be a way to clothe themselves, which would also be a way for them to make sacrifices and worship. They would steal their ox, which was their power to till the soil and to plant food. They would steal and kill their donkeys, which was a way to carry goods and trade. They would decimate all of society. The armies would bring their livestock in tents, and they were too many to number. And the Bible says they were like locusts, and they would devour up all of the land and pull up and leave the area dry and barren. And the Israelites, all the while, this was happening every single year during the harvest time, so that they ran away into dens and caves and mountains and were hiding and cowering. And that's what Gideon was doing when God said, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. He was cowering during that time. But I want you to understand the picture that's being painted. I want you to understand what the author is trying to say here in Isaiah 9, referring back to that time. It was a time of futility. A time that people who lived in the time of Gideon would have been thinking to themselves, it doesn't matter how well our crops grow. It doesn't matter how well our flocks increase. They're only to be stolen and killed and destroyed by our enemies on a yearly basis. Can you feel the hopelessness? Perhaps they would say things like this. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, it's really not going to matter anyway. It's only going to result in frustration. It's only going to result in disappointment. It'll just be another failure. Or perhaps thoughts like this, I don't want to get my hopes up any longer. It will just make it hurt worse when the enemy comes and snatches any victory away. So for the Israelites, and perhaps for you this morning, sometimes hope isn't so attractive. Because when you talk about hope, you're liable to get your hopes up. And if you get your hopes up, there's danger that you'll be disappointed all the more. So hope for them wasn't a fuel to motivate them to work upon their farms and to expect great things at harvest time. to enjoy a bountiful harvest. It was something to dread. Getting my hopes up for the people around Gideon's time, only to have them dashed, was more painful than just living in a hopeless way. And so that's why Gideon responds in Judges 6:13 this way, after the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Can you hear the hopelessness? Do you hear what he's saying? "I don't want to hope. It's too painful. Don't tempt me with hopeful words, because they pierce my soul rather than fill it with expectation." God's forgotten us, he says. God's forgotten me. You ever felt that way? Ever felt deep down that secret longing that you have in your heart that was once perhaps a vibrant hope, but now has been quieted, pushed aside? And once in a while it rears its head, but you quickly push it down and say, "No soul, no heart, don't hope like that. Because it'll just disappoint. It'll turn out just the way it did the last time. And then there'll be more tears and more aches. So it's better. It's better not to hope. It's better just to make do. It's better to just get by. It's better to just exist. It's better just to finish this race that God has marked out. It's better just to walk through this experience, hope for the best, and not get my hopes up too high." You ever felt that way? But God hasn't forgotten you. And the evidence is there in verse 2 that we looked at last week. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." Jesus came. And a great light shined in the darkness, and angels too innumerable to count sang in the sky as the star pointed to his crib. On them a light has shined. This is what Christmas is all about. A reminder of a hope fulfilled. That's why Paul writes in Romans 5:5, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Scripture's promise is just the opposite. It says that hope doesn't disappoint us. To hope in God, to not suppress and push down those hopes, but instead release them. Let them bloom and blossom. Because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Sometimes we don't want to hear the promises of God, promises of healing, promises of prosperity, promises of God's special presence, because we've tried to believe, but the healing didn't come. The prosperity was buried under bills. And God's special presence only lasted for a short season, and then it vanished like smoke, and it was gone. And we long for that feeling again, but we can't control it, and it just comes along. It comes along ever so sporadically. But what happened at the climax of the story of Gideon? What's the point of this author? How is he trying to instill hope to these people? You remember that Gideon divided up his 300 men. you remember that the army of the Midianites was 120,000 and Gideon's army was originally 32,000, but God whittled it down to only 300. And you remember Gideon placed a jar as those men surrounded the Midianites' camp and placed a lit torch in a jar in their right hand and a trumpet in their other hand. And Judges 7 tells us a story that then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, this in the darkness. They held in their left hands the torches and in the right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Imagine this. It's pitch dark. There's total panic. There's trumpets that are blasting. There's torchlight flickering. Horses are stampeding. Every soldier's paranoid and he's striking his fellow soldiers on his right and left in the middle of the darkness. And this army of 120,000 is now destroying itself as God is giving Midian into the hand of Gideon and his army of 300. But I want you to catch something. I want you to catch who else he's giving this army into his hand. It's in Judges 7, verse 23. And so the story goes, the army is now pursuing, they're pursuing the rest of the Midianites, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah near Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel Meloah and Tabbath, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, and from Asher, and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Did you catch it? The land, deep darkness. The land of what? Zebulun and Naphtali. It's these people. These people who the light would shine in the darkness hundreds of years later. They were to be reminded what already happened. How God delivered them from the Midianites. That they would have remembered the story of Gideon and how the impossible odds, 400-1, God used Gideon to destroy that army. When all seemed hopeless, when every harvest time, when all of the crops were destroyed and all the livestock were stolen and the people's hearts were heavy and sank low, when it seemed that they were helpless and hopeless, God raised up a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer named Gideon. And that man, Gideon, God used and he delivered the people. But God's pointing to a greater deliverance that's to come. He's telling them, remember how I delivered you out of Egypt. Remember, Naphtali, how I delivered you in the time of Gideon. But there's going to be a greater deliverance. And this should give you hope. There's going to be a greater rescue. And this should enliven your heart. There is going to be the great liberation as the captives are set free. And it's going to come in the form of a child. This one we call Jesus. Listen, this is the foundation of all of your hope. Any hopes you have are founded on this great promise and this fulfilled promise, this hope that God would send the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, whom the government will be upon his shoulders. He fulfilled it. And now every single hope that you can muster up or every hope that you can hang on to or that you can receive is founded on this promise that God was going to send a deliverer and he was going to bring salvation and the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the leader of the mighty armies of heaven. His zeal would accomplish this. He did it. He said it, and he did it. But it wasn't just in the face of astounding odds. Like at the time of Gideon, 400-1. What soldier in his right mind thinks he could go and fight another army and destroy 400 of the other soldiers without losing his life? But that's exactly what happened. The odds were astounding. But that's not the point here. God's not talking about astounding odds in the day of Gideon. He's talking about the impossible. Not just the improbable, the impossible. That the God of the universe would enflesh himself. And he would come to earth in the form of a child. And that he would take upon himself the sins of the world. And he would vanquish the enemy. And he would set the captives free. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. God has broken the back of Satan. He's broken the power of sin. He's destroyed the power of death. He's broken fear. And the government is on his shoulders. In other words, he's in charge. This is Christian reality. This is where all our hopes rest. On this God, this great, mighty warrior God who fights on behalf of his people, and he's full of zeal to accomplish this. That's what we're celebrating in Christmas. We're celebrating this great one who came in the form of a baby, but who wouldn't stay a child, who would grow up and fight the battle of temptation all his life, and fight not just armies of the world, not just leaders and scribes and Sadducees, but fight the devil himself. And where Israel had fallen in the desert in 40 years and was fallen and disobeyed, he would fight for 40 days and he would be victorious. And then voluntarily he would climb up upon the cross and allow his enemies, the people he's dying for, to slay him. And they laughed. And they scoffed. And they said, "Where is your victory, O mighty one? O great soldier, O great warrior, O Son of God." And they watched his limp body being taken away and placed in a grave. But on the third day, that light shone again and it burst forth from the grave. And Jesus was resurrected and he vanquished the greatest foe of all, death. And he released his people from the shackles of fear and from the tentacles of the grave. And he declared that he had risen. The government is on his shoulders. He has broken the rod, the staff, the power of Satan. And he's done it for you. And he's done it for me. God promised the Israelites in the time of the Exodus with Egypt. He said to Moses, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have known their suffering. And I have come down." Listen. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians. I am going to move and work myself, Moses." To Judges, to the people who were oppressed in the time of Gideon, the Lord said to him, "I will be with you, Gideon, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. I will be with you." And the author here, and the writer of Isaiah, he's telling his readers to remember Egypt. To remember Midian. And he's telling them and pointing them. And now as we read it, he's saying to us, remember Jesus. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Jesus says in John 10, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. Those are the words of your great general, your liberator, as you stood behind barbed wire fence, as you were shackled to sin and lived in a land of darkness where there was no hope, where there was no force that was mighty enough or holy enough or qualified enough that could come and rescue you. You were hopeless. But into that hopeless situation, God shined his great light in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came in all his power, all his might, all his kindness, compassion, and mercy. And he set you free. Verse 4. Then verse 5 says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Soldiers' boots and garments were formerly soaked in blood, and the message is they will be no more. That there's a peace that's coming, and this peace will reign over warfare forever and forever. The boots will be thrown into the fire, they'll be useless. War garments and stained in blood will simply be fuel for that fire rather than donned on an invader. There's coming a time of peace, and Isaiah's pointing to these end times. He's pointing now past Christ after he's come and vanquished the enemy to a time when there will be complete peace. He talks about it in a few chapters later in chapter 35, where he says, and a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He's saying there's going to be this one that's going to come. He's going to vanquish death. This child, the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And listen, he's pointing past the cross, pointing to that last and final day. There's coming a day where there's total peace. Put up the picture behind me. These pictures to me are mesmerizing because it captures a moment in time as they're still behind the barbed wire, still within the prison camp. But look, they're saluting those who are coming. They're liberators. Have vanquished their enemies. And they no longer are going to be captives. They're going to be set free. And you can just see upon their faces this hope that's no longer suppressed. It's no longer pushed down. But instead, it just can't help but bubble forth and fill their faces. That's what's happening in verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us, those who are entrapped, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. There will be peace. You see how he's building their hope? Do you see how he's pointing to God and pointing away from their circumstance? Do you see the message that's perhaps not explicitly there, but as you begin to read behind the lines, you begin to feel that tug of the Holy Spirit upon your heart and says to you, my child, look not to your circumstances, look not to your past. Look not to the power of the enemy, but look to me, and I will give you peace. Because of this, listen, because of this hope that's already been fulfilled, our lives are different. We live differently. And that's what it says in verse 3 of our passage. Speaking of God, it says, you have multiplied the nation, God. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. It's the exact opposite picture of Gideon at the time of harvest, of individuals who are fearful, frustrated, disappointed, not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow, not knowing if their daughters are going to be taken as spoils of war, not knowing if their daddies are going to be thrust with the sword, not knowing if they're going to have food enough for the year. Here's an opposite picture where joy is abounding at harvest time. Here people are clapping. Here there's laughter in the air. There's peace and gladness and joy. You see, hope is not the end for the Christian. It's merely an appetizer to joy. You see, Christian, you will experience that joy. And that's God's intention for you right now. In the midst, perhaps, of a hopeless situation, or at least in a situation that you suppressed your hope, that God's intention is that you experience joy. How do I know that? Because Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 14. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but what? But of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Such is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. That's what God intends us, how He intends us to live. A peace and a joy. Why? Why? Well, because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, these people were longing for peace, longing for wars to come to an end, much like those individuals that you looked at in those photographs. No doubt they were longing for peace to come and war to end so that they could go back to their families, be reunited with those who were still living, and somehow make a life of it, somehow to get back to that which they perhaps had started earlier. But you see, for the Christian, peace isn't merely an absence of conflict. Peace for the Christian is the presence of joy. It's not merely an absence of conflict. It's not just a relief from fears, but it's total security. Jesus said it this way, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, Jesus gives His peace. But the reason why it fills us with joy is because of what Ephesians 2:14 says, for He Himself, for Christ Himself, is our peace. Our peace is Christ Himself. He doesn't give us merely in the times of conflict or trial or difficulty or hopelessness. He doesn't merely give us peace. Listen, He gives us Himself. And because He gives us Himself, we can experience
the joy of the Holy Ghost.
Peace comes from being united to Christ, following Christ, obeying Christ, receiving from Christ, exalting in Christ, making Him first. As the worship team comes forward, there's one caveat. There's one caveat to experiencing that joy, that peace. It's in Romans 15:13. We read it during worship. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What? In believing. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. If you're here this morning and want to abound in hope, want to experience that joy and that peace, it's tied to belief. You see, initially you have to have that belief that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He took your place, that He was willing to take your punishment. You have to believe that in order to enter into His family. But listen, but once you're in His family, He intends that you continue to feel, to experience, to know this peace and this joy, but it's contingent on believing. That's why in Isaiah 9, that's why He's telling that story, to evoke faith, to cause the people to recall, to remember, but He wants a response of faith. Yes, just like God did it for Moses and the people in Egypt. Just as God did it for Gideon. Listen, the entire story of Gideon is someone who struggles with faith. You know that, right? You know that. 14 times. We've said this many times, I know. 14 times Gideon acted in unbelief, even though God made him a promise vocally that he could hear. The angel of the Lord showed up in front of him and talked to him and then vanished right in front of his eyes. Then he did a fleece one and then a fleece two, and God was gracious to answer. And then finally he says, go down to their camp, and if you're too scared, Gideon, take your servant with you and go and just listen. And he goes and he takes his servant and he goes in the camp. And remember, he hears the dream of an unbeliever, and this unbeliever in the Midianite army says, I had a dream last night and I saw this big loaf of bread, and it just came rolling through our town, and it was none other than Gideon. And Gideon hears that. And he goes back and tells his men, all right, strap on your swords, let's go fight. It took the dream of an unbeliever to finally push Gideon to believe God. That's what the whole story is about. It's about this man who's struggling to believe. Listen, Christian, Gideon's story is our story, right? We're like that too. I'm like that. You're probably like that too. But God doesn't want you to stay there. That's not His intention for you, to live that kind of life of hopelessness, of despair, of darkness. No, He wants hope to bubble up in your soul. He wants you to remember that He's a God who fulfills hopes and dreams. There's not a hope or dream that you can ever have that's not going to be fulfilled someday in heaven, right? You know that, don't you? You're not going to be in heaven and say, boy, this is really great, God. But you know, I always wanted that ski boat. But I am not complaining. This is a good place. I wanted to lose those 10 pounds, 20 pounds, 30 pounds, 50 pounds. But listen, I'm not. No, listen. Every hope you ever had will be fulfilled in Christ. Do you realize that? And what are you going to do when you're in heaven? You're going to experience the joy of the Lord. But listen, that's why Jesus came in the first place. I have come to give you life and give it what? To the full. He wants you to experience that now. That's why we have stories like Isaiah 9 to remind us that God is a God who fulfills prophecy, who keeps promises, who sustains His people. Don't suppress those hopes that your marriage will never be like you want it to be, or that child will never turn and follow Christ, or that career will never work out, or that relationship will never appear. Listen, the foundation of all your hopes has already come to pass. Now, God might redirect your will. He might redirect how you think. But listen, we of all people, during this season in particular, we should be full of hope. Hope for salvation, for our neighbors. Hope that things are going to change in our government. We should be a people who are founded in the hope fulfilled of Jesus Christ. And it should affect the way we live. We should be joyful people, because that's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. Hope, our hope, is guaranteed. Christ's joy is waiting to be experienced. If we'll stand together, let's sing as the prayer team comes forward. If you're here this morning and you just say, I just want prayer for that, God would grant me a new measure of hope, a new measure of faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I just need to repent. I have dishonored God with my thoughts, with the way I'm living, with the way I'm suppressing, because I'm afraid to be vulnerable. I'm afraid it won't work out. I'm like Gideon, and I'm cowering. And God would say, oh, my child, fear not. Fear not. I've overcome the world. And I've overcome for you, that you might experience me, your peace, and you might have the joy that I would have for you. Let's sing in response. Put up that last picture one more time. I want to paint you another picture. It's from Revelation chapter 5. Imagine those gathered in heaven, those who have been redeemed and ransomed by the Lamb, those who behold the Son of God walking into His grand throne room. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, as he saw this one coming in, "Weep no more. Behold, here he comes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, here comes the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from his right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, their hope-filled prayers. And they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to become a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is with them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There's your hope. Fulfilled in Christ. Hope in Him. Believe in Him. And as you do, you'll experience His joy. Lord, thank you that you are that kind of God. Thank you that you are that kind of Redeemer and Savior. And I pray that you would help us this Christmas season, Lord, to be filled not merely with your hope, but also with your joy. Lord, would you do it for my brothers and sisters? Would you do it for me, just as you did it for them? Just as you died for us. Lord, do it and be glorified much. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.